Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews is, if you're wondering why we're here, it has a tie-in to our study in Genesis. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Hebrew believers in Christ. They were what is called today complete Jews. And through the entire book, and I encourage you, if you have time, read the book of Hebrews. It is written to very, very 100% pure Jewish believers, and they're very Jewish. And the verse I'm going to read to you is going to remind you of last week's study, and we'll get reviewed again when we get back to it. But it dealt with a very, very well-known incident experience in the Jewish experience in the history of that people. And you have to tie this in. As if you're beginning to find out, as you go through the Old Testament, it is linked deeply and forever with the New Testament. A lot of people spend their time in the New Testament and very little in the Old Testament. The entire thing is God's Word. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote these words, that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. The New Testament hadn't been written yet, so he's writing about the Old Testament. Okay, so when you become students of God's Word, that includes the Old Testament. And just to give you a little practical advice, if you have a study Bible, any kind of study Bible, that has notes in it, it really helps you in the Old Testament. Most of us, as you read the Old Testament, you're like, what is this? Who is that? When did this happen? Well, the notes at the bottom of your study Bible will help you. And you don't have to lug around a bunch of commentaries. So, chapter 13 of Hebrews, he is closing out the letter. It has been a letter to keep them from drifting. It's been a letter to them to remind them to return to the complete work of Christ and not to bank upon religion or good works. But it's all been a work completed by Jesus Christ. And as he's wrapping up, he's giving them practical, very Old Testament-rooted reminders about how to live the life. And it does tie in, as we saw with this song here, about conform, change, transform. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. And the first verse in chapter 13 of Hebrews says, let the love of the brethren continue, or continue to love the brethren. Our verse in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Is it possible that as you have shown hospitality or consideration or courtesy in extending that to strangers, that you could have actually been dealing with an angel? Now, the word angel is angelos, which means messenger. You don't, and I don't realize most of the time, how close we are to the spirit realm. It isn't some far-off galaxy. Now, this will freak you out. And I ask God to confirm this in your heart as I say this. There are angels of God in this room with us right now. There are angels of God in this room with us because his word is going forth. Jesus Christ himself is here today listening carefully on how the word is going out. And the flip side of that is he's very interested in how it's finding a home in his people, and how it's finding a home in his people. And you and I both know this, that as he's working in Abraham's life, he's working in our lives every moment. And I will tell you this, he will stop at nothing to address those issues that are robbing you of enjoying him. He will, if he has to spend the rest of his time with you in this dimension to reach you in order to set you free from things that are hindering or retarding your relationship with him, he will do it. It may sound like, or you may imagine that it's something greatly profound and complex. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. It can be how you treat a coworker who you don't like at work. It can be, it's for whatever reason, it's important to God. And he may be addressing that, and he may be working on that week after week after week. And you can make the list up yourself of what he wants to address. And you know what? I will tell you this, because just from experience, most of what he wants to address in our lives, we don't even know about. We're blind to it. And that's why he has to go through drastic measures at times, attempting to dislodge, to perform a spiritual surgery, to place that anointed medication into our lives in order to set us free from something that is holding us back. So turn your Bible back to Genesis chapter 18. And we'll start reading in verse 1 of chapter 18. And we will attempt to finish this chapter and maybe even get into chapter 19. In verse 1 of chapter 18, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth, and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.'" Verse 6, "So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes.' Abram also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's over in the tent.' And he said, 'I will surely return to you this at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing." Verse 12, "Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abram," why did Sarah laugh? "Saying that, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Let's pray. Father, as we continue to voyage through your word, and as you seek to speak to us personally, I pray that the promises and the guidance and the counsel and even the correction would be expected by us, would be received, and would be personally accepted as from your heart to us, Lord. And we thank you for this incredible story of this man who is used as an example both of faith and failure, and yet showing us the big picture is that he was a man who loved you. We ask that you would make us all into that kind of image, following after your Son, that you would conform us, transform us, and change us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we went through that the first 14 verses last week. We saw his nature as a servant. It's often the terrible mistake that is made in churches many times, and I think it emanates from the pastor. Basically, it's a carnal, worldly approach to things. I touched on it a little bit last week. I'll redefine it this week. There are always things that need to be done in church or things to be started. And so what usually goes on is the pastor or the leadership go out and whip people into shape to get them to work. And they work. And they get involved. And from experience and from observation, it does function. But what's missing after a period of time is that it becomes a burden to the people that are doing it because they never really wanted to do it in the first place. And all the leadership sees, all the pastor sees, is that people, bodies are there. Bodies are working. And that's a great disservice to both the church, the pastor, and God. Because the flip side of that is, and the most important side is what we saw here in Abraham, was his desire. His desire, his eagerness, his expectation of God meeting him where he was serving. And so, it takes all different types of forms. Even in child raising, there is the temptation to lay out almost a curriculum that children follow spiritually. You will memorize these verses. You will attend these services. You will go to those Christian camps. You will go to those Christian functions. You will do all these things. But the parents many times aren't interested in the things of God. And so the kids really aren't interested, but they're made to go do it. And the parent makes the same mistake that many pastors make. At least they're there. Because everybody else says that's how you do it. I've been around pastors. Yeah, we got them going. I've heard one young pastor, young guy, freshly appointed in his position as youth minister. He was probably a couple years older than those he was ministering to. But as the world goes, he was a graduate from the Bible college. Oh, well, he's qualified. There it is. He's qualified. For what? Making breakfast? And out of his mouth comes these words. Jenny asked him, so how are things going over at wherever? And he says, good. I'm whipping him into shape. I'm whipping the kids into shape. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? We're going to whip you into shape. Grab your rifle, get your pack, and cross the river holding the rifle above your heads. But Jesus says, I'm going to lead you to still water. And then what does he say? He says, learn of me. Learn of me. That's a personal thing going on. Learn of me. And in chapter 10 of John, he says, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. They follow me. Now, you know how much time he spent with his guys, right? And they followed him. I personally believe, as far as children are concerned, the more time a parent spends with their children, and it doesn't have to be spiritual time, it's just time. Inconvenient time. They will follow. If the parent, man or woman, is interested in the things of God. And that even comes up in this chapter. So we get through that. We're going to see contrast. We saw the hospitality of Abraham. He apparently initially wasn't aware that these were angels. Now, I'll just cut right to the chase here. Three people show up. They appear. They already appeared to him in verse 1 of chapter 17. God appeared to him. Now, two angels and Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form show up. So you've got the Lord God himself, Jesus Christ, and two angels, two sidekicks. Okay? They show up. He immediately, with interest, with concern, it's the heat of the night, the heat of the day. He seeks to bring them in and refresh them. He's going to hospitalityize them. He's entertaining angels. And boy, did they have a message for him. They once again told him, you're going to have a son. You're old. Your wife is old. As a subnote for what they said to him, basically they said, you've come to the end of yourself. You cannot take any credit for having this child. You're way beyond any human help. Therefore, God's going to get, as they say, God's going to get the glory. It took, now we're looking at almost 30 years. Almost 30 years for God to get him to the point where he's believing. The book of Hebrews tells us that, and Romans tells us that he did believe. He took it realistically. He's like, wow. But the Bible tells us he did not have his faith shaken. He believed he was going to have a child. And it was all God. And God had taken him to that very point. Hospitality in that part of the world is today a major thing. In some parts of our country, and even some of the cultures that we have in our country, it still is a carryover in hospitality. In the area of the Middle East, the Bedouins, they're basically like, they live in tents and they still move around. And, it's modern now. You, if you were to go there today, you see the Bedouins tents and they've got a TV antenna sticking out of their tent. Okay. They're moving with the times. But say, for instance, Ray would go visit one of the Bedouins. They would immediately invite him in. They then took responsibility for his safety. He's under the roof of their tent. He is their responsibility and everything is for Ray. They seat him down. They feed him. They stand while he's eating to serve him, just like Abraham. They offer him coffee. The first thing they offer him is a bitter, bitter cup of tea. It's interesting. The bitter cup of tea, and they give that to him with the left hand. That's to remind him of the bitterness and the hardship of his travels until he came to their home. After he has the tea, they then give him a very sweet, creamy cup of coffee to show him what life will be while he visits in that tent. And they give that cup of coffee to him with their right hand. Now, after they eat and they get to know him, then another thing happens. They will either offer him another cup of coffee. And if they want him to stay longer, they will give it to him with their right hand, which means he's welcome to stay longer that day, visit. They like him. If they give him a cup of coffee with the left hand, they'll say, well, it's been nice, but you can go now. We're tired of you. Now, if they gave him with the right hand after dinner and they give him another cup of coffee with the right hand, then he can stay as long as he wants. He could add his little addition tent on the back and he can stay there. That's how much they would like him. Now that would never happen with Ray, but, so this whole thing of hospitality is very, very, entrenched there. It was already there with the Jews. During Passover, if a young Jewish family or an old Jewish family would show up in Jerusalem, they could pick any Jewish family and say, we will take Passover with you tonight. We're going to be staying with you. And they'd go, okay, we're having dinner at 6 o'clock. Show up. That's the way it is. And then there are some cultures today. I noticed that it's something that emanates from, there's respect, there's affection, there's a bonding thing going on. And I know that when I have some, I won't embarrass anybody here, but many times when I have visitors that just come by, they'll bring something for me. You know, a cake, cookies, fruit. And I know it's very honoring to me. I feel nice, set it over there. You know, it's very important to me because I know it's coming from them. And so there's this hospitality going on, and that's what's happening here. Another thing, Abraham had servants, a wife, lots of property, and here he's about 100 years old. Now Jenny's dad is 90 years old. Okay, he'll probably be my pallbearer. Okay, and here Abraham is 10 years older, and he's running around. I can see he's running. Now that's something I can't imagine her dad running, but here he is. He's running around and he's involving people. He has people. His wife, she's right there. She's right there. I need you to make some bread for these guys. I got it. She's on it. You know, if it was Sandy, she'd be making tortillas. But, you know, she makes the bread. They're doing it together. Verse 15, in response to the question, Sarah denied it that she was laughing. And she says, I did not laugh. And he says, I know you did laugh. Straightened her out. Okay, straightened her out. Some commentators say that Sarai or Sarah also has its root, besides princess, it has its root in very interesting, in the word contentious. She liked to mix it up. She liked to confront Abram. And from the things we see sometimes, I could see it. She liked to argue with him. She wasn't really the textbook of submission. I know none of you ladies are like that, but the thing is that she would get in his face sometimes. And I knew guys that were, you know, ex-collectors for the Hell's Angels, heroin addicts. Rick Deem, the guy that lives in Sudan, he was a heroin dealer, user. Plus, he was a collector for a motorcycle gang. Do you realize how bad you have to be a collector? To go to other motorcyclists and collect money from them using fear or a gun? And I've seen him, in this new condition, cower. Do this. Or, I'm sorry, to Ruth. And Ruth is 2 feet tall. What a tremendous thing to see. Now, Ruth is very submissive, unlike Sarah. But there is some kind of quality there within men. Is as they treat their wives like Sarah, or we'll use the term, as they seek to treat their wives like a princess, God not only honors their response to her, but he does come in and temper them. He does keep his hand on the wife and her mouth and her feelings. He does. And it, as you can see, it's all a walk of faith from the man's point of view. He won't step in and say, you know what? I am the head of the house. If that comes out of your mouth, men, you ain't. Because it's something that is just there as God has ordained it. And when I talk to Jenny sometimes, I've shared with you, I use, remember Lamech, where he told his wife, I killed a guy. Listen to my words. Do you hear my speech? Or maybe you've said this to your wives. Are you listening to me? Abraham has all of those qualities that are hidden because he is flexible and he's a real guy. We're going to see in a couple of chapters. Remember where he lied about his wife to Pharaoh? He does it again. He does it again. Let's read on. Verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom. Now, Sodom and there's a number of cities are in a valley, okay? And I like this. Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So now he's walking. Now, what I want you to see here is there is a time. Now, this is what I like about Abraham, a balanced guy. There's a time of busyness, hurried urgency when the call is given. Boom. I like to see the guys here, as they work with me in the morning. They're not hurried, but they do not waste any time when this stuff's all going up. I time them. I didn't mean to tell you guys this, but I time them. We get here at 7:30 and, whether it's Sang here on the board or John Rotherham or Andrew, I watch them as I'm taking stuff out to the, and there's an urgency. I like this morning, Dan loaded up the little cart and he walks off fast. And I almost felt like saying, don't rush. But I thought, no, that's him. I watched Danilo. He's got a routine. He's in here. He's out there. He's putting the banners up. He comes and checks with me. Is everything done? Yeah. And boom, he's off on his walk. He takes his walk. And I watch. There's a time for that. Not much talking going on. Serving. But remember, the other side, he wanted to. He was interested. He was jazzed. And then there comes a time where you're walking with God. You're walking with him. You're not serving. You're walking with him. There's something, I've shared this with you before. Maybe some of you guys will take a walk with your wives sometimes. There's something about walking with your spouse that has a very settling and kind of bonding thing that goes on as you walk through the neighborhoods. And women usually like to look into the windows of the houses to see what's going on. Okay? They'll stare. You know? That's the way they are. But it's a time. Well, here, in a God sense, he's walking along with these guys, with the angels. And he's walking with the Lord. It also indicates friendship. Now you need to know this. In 2 Chronicles, in Isaiah, and in James, three times, Abraham is called the friend of God. The friend of God. Friends know most everything about their friends. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. Do you realize that you're the friends of Jesus Christ? You're his friend? Now, you all have kind of best friends. Or maybe you've had best friends. He is your best friend. I had a best friend growing up in high school. Actually, grammar school. I met him when I was 4.5 years old. Went through grammar school, went through junior high and high school. Played football in high school with him. And to this day, outside of the church, he's my best friend. And you've had friends like that. I don't see him maybe every couple of years. I see him, it's like we've never been apart. We pick up right where we left off. We start laughing about the times in high school. And when I went to high school, things were quite different. It was basically just fun. It wasn't like the scene is today. We could hang out. The hot summers, we'd go work out in the park, Banning Park, if you know Wilmington. Banning Park, we'd take a blocking dummy out there about the size of us, and we'd drag it across 101, and we'd spend hours in there running wind sprints and putting down our blocking technique. And then we'd drag it back. It'd be around midnight now. And we would lay on his driveway. The driveway was still hot. And we would just lay there talking on our backs. sometimes a cop car would come by and they'd shine their light on us, you know. We're like, best friend, just hang out. Imagine Jesus. There was a, I forget the name of that group. They had a song, Hanging Out with Jesus, or Jesus is Hanging Out in Tom's Room. He's hanging out with Abraham. He's just hanging out with him, walking with him. That's important. Serving is important, but it ain't all service. Service is, remember, a fruit of hanging out with him. In verse 17, the Lord said, Jesus Christ says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Well, not really, because they're friends. Verse 18, since Abraham will surely become great, a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him. Or basically, I approve of him and he's my friend. In order that he may command his children. Do you see how close he starts? Abraham is going to command his children even though he doesn't have any. How's he going to command them? Well, let's read on. That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How's that? By doing righteousness and justice in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. He says, I have to tell him what's going to go on because he's my friend. And besides, the experience of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be used as an example of, believe it or not, God's mercy and his righteous judgment. Yes, God judges. He does. He's not politically correct. He judges. Verse 20, the Lord said, Abraham, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. That's a very, very mild way of describing Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in case you're wondering, Sodom and Gomorrah, especially Sodom, has always been symbolic of the sin of homosexuality. Okay. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah has always been used as a symbol of God's type of judgment regarding the world, both in the book of Revelation and in Jesus' own words in the Gospels. He uses that as an example of his judgment. If you look carefully, and we're going to look at this right now, at another verse in Ezekiel, we will see what God really noticed besides the sexual sin of homosexuality, which we always think that was the only thing that God came down on them for. It was not. Turn to Ezekiel, and that's just about in the middle of your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel, at this point, God is indicting the nation of Israel because their sin has exceeded the sin, in God's eyes, has exceeded the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, here's why. They were responsible for the light that they had received from God. So when they transgressed and they were doing the same thing as Sodom and Gomorrah, it made it worse because they had already been informed. That is why today, when we hear different messages from so-called church leaders in the different denominations that ordain homosexuals, that ordain what the Bible and God call sin, that make up their own theology about Jesus Christ and who he is, and they come up with the most outlandish things, and everybody goes, yeah, that sounds pretty good. After all, Jesus wouldn't be mean. He's a nice guy. He's love. Surely, we're in love, even though we're both, you know, it's the same gender. But God, it says God is love. And Pastor Cliff over here, he's going to marry us. And I'm going to be a pastor someday, even though I'm a homosexual. And it's okay because God is love. Now, the world can get by with that, but if you call yourself the church, the sin is greater and it's more horrendous. And God says, you're worse than Sodom. Sodom's always used as an example. But in verse 49 and verse 50, we see something else mentioned that God notices regarding Sodom. Verse 49, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance. Oh, there's number one. They were arrogant. Okay, they were proud. They had abundant food, lots of material wealth, and careless ease. They had lots of time on their hands for carelessness. Nothing worse, and I won't even leave the church. There's nothing worse for a Christian, man or woman, to have endless time of nothing to do. And that's really what many of us want to do. And it's a trap. I want to eliminate all the things that are problems to me, that are causing me distress. So I go out with this crusade to remove them, to eliminate the problems so that I can have less problems. And you know what? It doesn't work. Things get worse and worse and worse. And pretty soon, life is empty, and the only person sitting in that emptiness is me, with no more distress, no more problems, no more hardships. I've eliminated it all, and I've become a cripple. God does not want that for his people. Does he want us busy? Busy with the right things. And you know what the right things are? It's people. It's people. I've told you the story of General Booth, who had, in his end years of his life, he wasn't able to go and speak to the great convention of the Salvation Army. And he sent a message to the convention to be read on his behalf. And it was one word to hundreds of people there of the Salvation Army. And the moderator takes the piece of paper and he reads from it. It was one word. Others. Others. The great challenge of the Christian. Others. You see, there's a mighty God working in our lives, and it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the God of self. Two radically different gods. Jesus Christ became poor on our behalf and became the servant of God and took upon himself the curse and the darkness and the bondage of sin. That was not convenient. And we're to be in his image. But here they had careless ease. And look at what it says in verse, it's about at the end of verse 49. And she did not help the poor and needy. That's what happens too. You find yourself in that terrarium by yourself, and you ain't helping anybody. I'm not helping anybody. You become a self-deity worshiping person. The first time any time, and once you get everything eliminated, as soon as things start to come back into your terrarium that's going to cause some kind of distress, you get rid of it. It's a bad, bad thing to get into for a Christian, or even to desire. Verse 50. Thus they were haughty. They were proud. Committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next chapter. They did not help other people. They didn't care. Now, that has to be united with Jesus Christ. I have a family member who, he and his live-in girlfriend, who they be shacking up, they were deeply immersed in charity work this Christmas. They were working at some abused woman's shelter or something. Charity. Helping people. Good works. And they would return to their unmarried home to commit fornication. Were they helping somebody? Does God recognize that? Of course not. You know what he says in Isaiah? Your works like that are like filthy rags. They're filthy rags to me. I always crack up when I see the holidays, Thanksgiving or Christmas, and I see all the movie stars, the most depraved of our society many times. They're out there serving turkey and handing toys out to kids. Charity work. God sees that. But he sees the heart. He's always seeing the heart. Verse 21. I will go down and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry. Now we saw the outcry in Ezekiel 16, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now he's acting like he doesn't know what's going on. Of course he does. He's doing this for Abraham's behalf. He's relating to him on for his sake. Okay? Now let's read on. Verse 22. Then the men, okay, now we have something happening here. The two angels, they turned away and they went towards Sodom. The Lord's not going with them. Now who lives in Sodom? Lot. You notice the Lord's not going to go and have close time with Lot? Why? He had compromised his call. He had already been rescued by Abraham, right? As a matter of fact, the whole valley had been rescued by Abraham in that great war. What, did Abraham have like 318 men and he wiped out five kings and their armies? They were rescued. And what had happened with Sodom? They didn't care. Abraham's living in tents. And he's an altar builder. That means he has communion with God. So he's got tents and an altar. These guys, the angels, are going to go down. The Lord's not going to have fellowship with Lot. He can't. Lot is a saved man, but a wasted life. Alan Redpath, when he was a young man who was not real sure about his direction with God, heard a preacher. He's from England. And the preacher mentioned this phrase, Lot was a saved man, but a wasted life. And Alan Redpath said, he left that and that stayed on his mind like a curse. He said he was riding on the train and the clickety-clack, it was like saying that. Saved man, wasted life. Saved man. He heard pigeons. Ooh, ooh. Saved man, wasted. He said it just hammered him. Saved man, wasted life. And that caused him to commit himself fully to God. And if any of you are familiar with Alan Redpath, what a tremendous man of God, and the books he's read, written. So they turned, verse 21, and they went there toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Now there's a time of standing with God. You walk, you serve, and then you stand. And I like this. It's a beautiful picture here. Verse 23, Abraham, in the King James I like, it says, Abraham drew near. He drew near to God. So there's service, there's walking, they're standing, and now there's drawing near. You know why? Because he's going to have a conversation with God. He draws near to him. And he begins not to argue. He's talking to his friend. He's talking to his friend. You see, because Abraham has that open to him because He is like God in his essence, in his spirit. He's godlike. He's a godly man. And how do we know that? Because what he's going to be doing in the next verse is he's going to be interceding for guess who? The Sodomites. Those that live in the valley. Those that live in Sodom. Those that live in Gomorrah. Those that live in the other cities in the valley. He's going to intercede for them. You're no more like Jesus Christ. You're just so much closer to him when you intercede for people who need God. You are drawing so close to being like Christ when you intercede, when you pray for the people in your lives that don't know Christ. That family member that's shacking up with his girlfriend. We pray for him every day. Every day. And if you weary of prayer, don't grow weary. I shared with you the story of one of Jenny's friends who prayed for her husband 17 years that he would leave the bottle and return to being a real full-time husband. 17 years she prayed. Terrible man. Awful man. I prayed for the guy. I prayed that God would kill him. That's my approach. Lord, a grisly accident on the freeway. Something. Free this poor woman. That's not interceding for him. She was. Why? She still loved him. Guess what? He's come back. Now, her prayers were instrumental in the fact that he suffered with cancer. He had a lot of other illnesses where God's going, I'm going to win you back if I have to mash you because I love you. I'm going to get across to you. I'm determined to have you enjoy this tremendous woman that I gave you. You will enjoy her. You will enjoy her. And he's now enjoying her. 17 years. He's going to intercede here. Abraham came near, drew close. He says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, verse 25, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are both treated alike. Far be it from you. You're not like that, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, verse 27, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Now this isn't fake humility. He's standing there with Jesus. You're going to say it real easy too. If he were to show up today in bodily form, that would be the first thing out of your mouth. I'm dust and ashes. I'm dust and ashes. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among people of unclean lips. Lord, you are too much. I can barely stand to look up at you. Well, he's in the proper attitude of prayer. Verse 28. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 righteous people there. Verse 29. He spoke to him again, said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. Don't be mad at me, Lord. I shall speak. Suppose there's 30 they're found there. And then he said, I won't do it if there's 30 there. Now, we have to admit, foremost on his mind is his nephew. He still loves his nephew. His nephew left him. His nephew did not follow after him. His nephew, Lot, fell into that definition in the book of Hebrews. He drifted. He drifted. Abraham did not drift. He lived in tents and he built altars. Lot had started living on the edge of the area of Sodom. Then he was living on the border of Sodom. And in the next chapter, he's living in Sodom, not in a tent, Not building altars. He has a house. And nothing wrong with owning a house. Abraham was extremely wealthy. They're both of God. If God wills it, they should work. It did not stop Abraham from communing and drawing near. Verse 31, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I have one more thing to ask, and I'll only speak this once. Suppose 10 are found there. You know, I think Abraham's starting to get a little pessimistic about what's going to be found there, okay? And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Bartering with him, not arguing. Communing, interceding, enjoying a relationship with God. Not perfect, but moving forward. Jesus Christ does appear to us from time to time. Oh, not bodily like this. But there are times in our lives where he sees fit to present himself to make sure he gives it one more shot at the numerous issues in our lives that are hindering. I was in the hospital 6 days. That's a long hospital stay today. They try to boot you out after 2 or 3 nowadays, whether you're ready to go or not. 6 days is a long stay. It was a very hard week physically. A very exciting, full and wonderful week spiritually. I was, once again in 3 years, God had taken me to the brink of eternity. The Saturday that I went in, the doctors informed me that I was just minutes away from shock and dying. But you know, I come to find out God is the Lord of the living and the dead. And if someone dies, he has proven himself able to bring them back from the dead if he wills it. I got in on a Saturday. Sunday morning about 5, you know, if you've been in the hospital, you don't sleep so well. They were taking blood twice a day, in the morning and at night. And Sunday morning I got up, and I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, well, I brought my little Bible. Jenny brought me my little Bible, sitting there. And it hadn't happened really this way since my first year of being saved. God spoke to me. He said, read the Bible. And I thought, well, they don't have a commentary here. I don't have a tape. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Psalm 105. So I opened it up. And then kept giving me psalms. Promises. The one was, if you've helped the helpless, I'll raise you up from your sickbed. And I began to realize that he was trying to reinitiate something that hadn't been there for over 20 years. And maybe it's missing from your life. This is one of a dozen problems that he took me to the brink of death. You see, we're strong-willed. Sometimes he has to almost literally kill you to get our attention. He does. And it's no big deal to him because he's determined that his child live at the level he's provided for. And in this case, he said, you have not read the Bible for 20 years. I studied, Lord. I don't care how well you explain that Bible. As a matter of fact, you make me yawn. You need to return, and he said this, your first love. And I thought, well, how do I teach it? Well, then you return to Christ. No. You return to him the way you first loved him. You remember how that was? Yeah, I do. I woke up expecting to be blessed. And what else, Dave? I woke up and read the Bible. Why? To study? No. It's full of promises that I used to open up and get for me. They were for me. What do you have for me today? I know you do. And I would read. And even if I imagined that they were for me, they were still for me. And so my day for over a year was, get up, rush for the promises that he had for me. No commentaries. And expect, okay, Lord, bless me today. God, I know you want to. And he said, Dave, you haven't read the Bible and you haven't known me for 20 years. Now, I want you to believe I'm going to heal you. Even when the other little glitches come along, like the pain or the funny feelings over here or the x-rays or the MRI or the CAT scan, I want you to believe me, because the promise that you read and the promises in there are for you, just like they were when you were a one-year-old Christian, because you haven't read the Bible for 20 years. But no buts, Dave. Those promises are for you, and you need to tell your people. They need to start expecting to get blessed, and they need to read the Bible, because the promises are in there for his children. And that's who you are. Amen? Let's pray.